So we're wrapping up a series on hope. We've been looking at Romans 8 for the last 4 weeks, and I'm going to attempt to bring this all together as much as I can and tie up any loose ends, and we'll do that by looking at the last 10 verses of Romans chapter 8. But before we do that, I want to remind you of where we've come so far in these last 4 weeks. So I've got a couple slides for you. This is the last time that you will have to see this slide for a while, for better or for worse. So Jeffrey, could you turn the lights down? And there we are. All right. So creation of the world. This is a timeline of the world. And God creates the world, and here's human history. There's Jesus on the cross, and there you are. You're a man this time. Last week you're a woman, but this time you're a man. And one day, God is going to create what Revelation talks about as a new heavens and a new earth. And we've been talking about hope. And the first week, we talked about what is the ultimate object of our hope. Well, the ultimate object of our hope is eternal life. There's a phrase that Paul uses in Colossians called the hope of glory. That's our hope. Our hope is not fundamentally in this life. It's in the next life. And what we're hoping for is glory. And I talked about three ways of how the new heavens and the new earth are going to be full of glory. Most importantly, we're going to be with a glorious person. We're going to be with God himself. We're going to be with Christ. And we're going to see him in his glory, and it's going to be amazing. Secondly, we're going to be in this glorious place. And I made an argument that our final resting place is not going up as spirits into heaven, but God, the promise of Scripture that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And we looked at in Romans 8 how this current earth is groaning, waiting for its own redemption, its own transformation. So one day we're going to experience this new heavens and a new earth. It's going to be everything we love about this place, none of the bad, and so much more. It's an awesome place, new heavens and new earth. And then finally, we ourselves, miraculously, are going to be transformed into glorious people. We're going to have these glorious new resurrection bodies like Jesus did when he rose from the dead. And we're going to be transformed inside and out. Last week, I talked about how God is going to conform us by transforming us into the image of his Son. That's how we're going to be glorious people. We are going to one day be like Jesus himself. It's a staggering promise. Now, someone came to me last week and had a good point. For some of you, the idea of being like Jesus, you're not sure if that's what you want, okay? But every genuine believer, that is what we deeply want in our hearts. In our heart of hearts, we do want to be like Jesus. And being like Jesus, it will be being finally our true selves. It'll be the self that I always wanted to be, the self that was without sin. That will be the self that emerges as God shakes away my sin and transforms me. And it'll be everything you like about Dave, basically, and none of the bad. And so much more, okay? So I assume if you're funny in this life, you know, you're going to be funnier in the next. Just because we're all like Jesus doesn't mean we're all the same, okay? We're still going to have a uniqueness to us. God created us differently, but we'll all be perfect like him. And it will be the self that we most want to be, and none of the bad. So there we are, glorious people, our glorious person, glorious place, glorious people. What are we going to be doing in this new heavens and new earth? We're going to be worshiping, and we're going to be reigning. That's the word used in Revelation. We're going to reign with Christ forever and ever. And I don't know what that all means, but I know that it means adventure. I know that it means recreation. I know that it probably means challenge, too. I mean, reigning is a challenging thing, but it's not none of the bad parts of challenge. But I was thinking about this week. Someone else came up to me last week and mentioned this. You know, God is spending all this time in our lives developing our character. Well, he must be developing our character for a purpose, right? He wouldn't develop it and perfect us and then take us to a place where we no longer need character, right? So whatever this place is, it's going to be a place where we get to live out our character and our responsibility. And there'll be challenge, there'll be adventure, there'll be fun, but there won't be any of the bad things that sometimes get attached to those things in this life. That is the hope. That was week one. So the next 2 weeks, we looked at, all right, we've got this time between our lives here and there. What are we doing? Well, we're doing two things. We're groaning. We're groaning because we're not there yet. And we're groaning because we experience suffering in this life. And yet, we're not only groaning, but we're also doing something else. We're hoping. We're full of hope even in this life as we look forward to eternal life. And we're hoping, we're full of hope especially because of the promise we heard last week that all things are working together for our good. That God will take everything that happens to us and somehow, in ways we couldn't possibly understand now, he will work them so that they end up contributing to our good, to getting us to that final destination where we are like his son, Jesus. And so even in this life, we're full of hope. And we looked at the foundation of why we know that all things are working, because God has been working from the beginning, and God is a faithful God, and he will see us through. So we looked at God's actions even before history. He chose us to be objects of his love. He had a destination in mind for us, which is glory. And in our lives, he calls us, he justifies us, and one day, there's our justification, one day he will glorify. So the foundation of all this is the faithfulness of God, who doesn't quit on his people, who never gives up. So that is what we have done in the last 4 weeks. And now we're going to look at the final, thanks Jeff, we're going to look at the final verses of Romans 8. And this is Paul's climactic conclusion to these staggering promises, these hopeful truths that he's given us in the first, you know, part of chapter 8 and even the whole book up to here. So Romans 8:31. I'm going to begin where we left off last week. What then shall we say to these things that I've just talked about up here, the things that Paul's just been talking about? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's chosen ones? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written in the Psalms, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else that I might think of in creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, as I often do, I pray that you would take these very familiar passages and these very familiar truths, and that you would help them to sink in one level deeper this morning into our minds, and not only that, but into our hearts, into our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pretty great set of verses, huh? Very familiar, but amazing when we stop to think about them. You may have noticed that Paul ends this chapter with just a series of questions. I counted like 6 questions that he asks here. And they're all rhetorical questions. He knows the answer, but he's like a lawyer at the end of a case, building this case with all these rhetorical questions to make this argument. And he's not just making an argument, he's also erupting in worship. I mean, I kind of read it, you know, in my Dave kind of stoic way, but Paul, I think, was really excited when he was saying these things. And this is just a passage full of worship. And he begins in verse 31 where we left off, the last verse I talked about last week. And he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He begins by saying, remember, God is for us. And we talked about that last week. God is for us. It's that little word, 3-letter word, for, that means so much. Our God is for us. He is for our good. He is on our side. He wants good things for us. And this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to just take that little 3-letter word, for, the God who is for us, and use that as the foundation of what I want to talk about this morning. So after this verse, he goes on to use that word 3 more times, that word for. And I want to look at each time that he uses that word for, and each time he has a different person that is attached to that word for. First, God the Father is for us. Second, Christ the Son is for us, and then the four is attached even to us in a way that you'll find out later. So we're going to look at, first of all, how is God the Father for us in this passage? Then how is Christ the Son for us? And then what does this mean for you and I? All right, so let's look at first God the Father. How is he for us in this verse? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Okay, Paul is making a logical argument in this verse. He begins by a foundational truth in the first half of this sentence, and then he says there's a very logical conclusion based on that foundation. So first I want to look at the foundation, and then we'll look at the conclusion. You guys here? You're with me? You're ready? You're fired up? Okay. Just kind of watching faces this morning. It's my insecurities. Let's look at the first part of the sentence. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. Okay, the heart of this first sentence is the love that exists between God the Father and Christ his Son. Okay? Now, a lot of us in this room, even as believers, I think we have a hard time believing that God really loves us. You've heard me say this a lot of times. There's people that I know that have been Christians for so many years, and they kind of know that God loves them, but when you really dig down and you realize they doubt God's love, they doubt in their hearts that God really loves them, that he enjoys them, that he wants good things for them, that he's longing to give them good gifts, they have this fundamental doubt in their hearts that God could really love them. But almost nobody that I run into doubts the fact that God loves his son, Jesus. Okay, we all agree on that. God loves his son, Jesus, and that's important because that is the basis of this argument. But you look at the Gospels, you see this love that exists between the Father and the Son. Remember when Jesus is baptized and he comes out of the water, God speaks to him, the Father speaks to him from heaven and says, "You're my Son, and I love you. I am well pleased with you." And you watch Jesus live, and you can tell he's living out of this utter confidence that his Father loves him. He says it in John. He says, the Father loves the Son. The Father shows the Son everything he does. And you watch Jesus' actions, and you can tell they're driven by a man who knows that his Heavenly Father loves him. He spends nights all alone praying to his Father, just stealing away from the busyness to be with his Father. He defends his Father. You know, when he comes into his Father's temple and he sees people selling in the temple, he gets pretty stinking ticked off, right? It's like, you cannot treat my Father that way. Here's a son who defends his Father's honor. And we find out at the end of John that this is a love that has existed before the foundation of the world, Jesus says in his prayer. So nobody doubts the love that the Father has for the Son. And that's important, as I said, because that's what makes Paul's argument so powerful here. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. Okay, Paul's clearly drawing on language that parallels the experience of Abraham and Isaac. And I shared this story 2 weeks ago. But you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham waited for a son for years, and then God gave him a son, Isaac, and he loved his son. It was his son, his only son, who he loved. That's how he's described in Genesis. And this was Abraham's pride and joy. This was where Abraham's hopes and you know, expectations for the future were put. And then God put him through the ultimate test. I want you to go sacrifice your son, your only son, who you love. Go to the mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham was caught in this dilemma. On the one hand, he had this love for his son. But on the other hand, he feared God, and he wanted to trust him and obey him. And you know the story. But he ended up, because of his trust in God, putting his son on this altar, and he raised the knife to kill his only son, and right before he did, a voice from heaven spoke and said, "Don't kill the boy. Now I know. I know that you fear and trust me, the Lord, because you have not spared your only son." And there's parallels in the language that Paul's using to remind us that, in a sense, God had to go through his own test, so to speak, like Abraham, that he had this son that he loved more than anything. But he also saw us. He saw us in our sin and our helplessness, and he recognized our need for a Savior, and in his justice, he recognized the need for a sacrifice to be paid, a perfect sacrifice to be paid for our sake. And in the midst of that, he was willing to give his only son. And when the knife was raised on his son, there was no voice speaking to stop him. And that actually took place. There was no substitute ram waiting in the thicket because the son was the substitute. He was our substitute. And so the Father gave the thing that was most valuable to him for you and for me. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, here's our word, for us all. He gave up his treasured possession for you and for me. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So you may not feel that God loves you. You may not recognize that, but in some ways, you don't need to understand it. All you need to know is how much God loves his son. If you get that, you'll realize how valuable you are to God, because God did not spare the thing most valuable to him, but he gave him up for us all. So he goes on. That's the foundation. The logical implication of that is this. Second half of the verse. How will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? Okay, it's a logical argument that Paul's making. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. And the argument is this. If someone is willing to do something extreme, something great, something really unlikely, if they're willing to do that, then they're sure as heck going to be willing to do something that's less extreme, that's less great, that's you know, easier to do. So let me give you an analogy of this. I like putting you guys in like high school again. So you're in high school again. I do this often. Okay, you're 18 years old, and you're about to graduate from high school. And for your high school graduation, you've decided to take a cross country trip with your best friend. And you're going to take your touring sedan, your Ford Taurus, your 1990 Ford Taurus. Okay. You've got this dad, and your dad's a car guy. He loves cars. And when you were like 10. He bought his dream car, which was a, you who know cars, fill in the blank, okay? 1960-something, the model, whatever would be the dream car that you would want or your dad would want, he bought the dream car, okay? He named it Betty, right? And that's his pride and joy. And every weekend, your dad takes Betty out onto the driveway, washes her off, waxes her down, takes her out with the wife, and they, you know, drive around. On the weekends, your dad loves this car. This is everything to him. Okay, there's like booby traps in the garage to keep anyone like you from, you know, secretly getting into this car. Okay, this is his pride and joy. So 3 days before your cross country trip, you are driving and you rear end this car. You total the Taurus, and your trip is done. You're done. You've got nothing to drive. Well, the next day, your dad comes into your room, and, you know, he's kind of emotional. And he says, son, we'll call you son this time, I want you to take Betty on this trip. I want you to take her. And you cannot believe this, okay? I mean, this is you know how much this car means to him. And he says, I have wanted you to have this trip. I know how excited you are about this trip. I want this for you. And so I want you to take Betty. You take good care of her, but I want you to take it. Okay? Okay, that's the foundation of this. He who didn't spare his only son. Okay? But that's not the point. The point is this. If your father has done that, do you think that he's going to care if the next day you say, I lost some money. I need 100 bucks for gas. Dad, can I have 100 bucks for gas for this trip? Do you think he's not going to give you 100 bucks after he's given you Betty? Right? I mean, if you say, can you sit down with me? Can you help me just figure out the directions from, you know, Texas to New York? Can you help me find some places to stay? Do you think that he's not going to do that willingly? He's already given you Betty, okay? Why? How would he not, with Betty, give you anything you need for this trip that he wants you to go on? Okay, that's the logic of the argument that Paul's making. It's so unlikely that God would give his only son, his most treasured possession in all the universe. He's given you that. How much more will he not graciously give you all things? He'll give you anything. He's given you everything he has. How will he not give you everything you need? He says, graciously give you all things. And here I think we need to define what the all things is. Because we know that God is not going to give us all things just because he gave us his son. He may not give us the house we want. He may not give us even the kids we want. He may not give us the car we want. But I think what Paul is saying is this. Two things. that are the all things. First, back to this picture, he might mean this. In the future, God is going to give us all things. A new heavens and new earth, we are going to be heirs of all things. We're going to inherit God. We're going to inherit the earth, the world. We're going to be co-heirs with Christ. We're going to inherit all things. God has given us his Son. He will give us the all things. But he might mean something else. He might mean even in this time, and this is what I think he's saying, God has given us his Son in order to reconcile us to himself. Will he not also graciously give us all things that we need in order to take this trip, in order to make it to our destination, to eternal life? Will not God give us everything that is good for us, that we need, that will encourage and comfort us along this way in order to reach our destination that he has predestined us for? Absolutely he will. Look at these verses here. Here's some of what the all things are. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, okay? God doesn't give us every material blessing, but he gives us everything we need spiritually in order to move forward into eternal life. How about this one? Paul is talking to a group of people, asking them to give of their finances, and he says this, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. The assumption is, God knows how to provide for his children. He gave you his Son. How will he not give you every lesser thing that's necessary for your salvation? One more. This is an interesting one. People are arguing about who's cooler, basically, among the preachers. And he says, so then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all things are yours in Christ, is what he's saying. Now, this is an interesting one that he includes. Death, all things are yours, including death. Well, I'm not sure if I want death to be mine, okay? But what I think he's saying in all of this is that in Christ, all things are given to us, meaning all things are given for our good, like we talked about last week. All things, even things that hurt, even things that bring pain, are things that will be used in order to bring us to this final destination of eternal life where we're conformed to the image of his Son. Even death, the worst fear in the world, death just becomes a doorway to the greatest joy that we'll ever experience. The God who's given us his Son surely will give us everything lesser that we need. So there's this utter confidence. I think that's important because so many Christians, and myself included, are so afraid of the future. You know? Can I do that? Sorry. In our heart of hearts, we're afraid God's not going to provide. God is not going to provide. God isn't just waiting. He's not longing to give me good things. God kind of likes to withhold things from me. We feel that in our heart of hearts. And the strength of this verse would say, in the midst of those fears, are you kidding? Are you kidding me? God gave us his Son. He did the most unlikely thing you can imagine. How will he not, with his Son, give us everything we need? Everything we need. So first, and this is the longest one, we have a God who is for us because he has given his Son for us. Secondly, let's look at how Jesus Christ, the Son, is for us. This is one of my favorite verses. Verse 34, we're going to skip a verse. He says, who is to condemn? And then he says this, Christ Jesus is the one who died. We can talk about the love of a father in giving a son. How about the love of a son who gives himself? That demonstrates his love for us, but that's not the point Paul's making. Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding. Okay, he's saying Jesus not only died, but he was raised. He was raised to heaven where he's sitting at the right hand of God. And what is he doing there? He's interceding. He's praying. He's appealing. For whom? For you. For me. For, there's our little word again, he is interceding for us. He's interceding on our behalf. He's interceding with our best interests in mind to the Father. What's he saying? Okay, we're not told. But I imagine he's saying things like, Father, do not hold these people's sins against them. You gave me to them in order to forgive them. I died for them. All of their sin has been laid on me. It's all done. Don't hold their sins against them. They're my brothers and sisters because they have put their faith in me. That means they're your kids. So don't hold this sin against them. He's saying other things like, Father, give them everything they need. Bless them, comfort them, strengthen them. Whatever they need, provide for them. And remember, again, what's the heart of this? The heart is the love between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. It's that love, okay? So God is hearing these things from his Son, who he loves. Okay, you dads in the room, when your kids ask you for something reasonable, don't you want to give it to them? Hey, Dad, can you help me with my homework? Can you teach me how to tie a knot? Can you teach me how to throw a ball? Whatever it is, okay? You want to do that. Well, how much more the father who loves his son, how is he going to say no to this son that he loves so much? He can't. Verse 33, back up a verse. Who shall bring any charge against God's chosen ones? Okay, who can accuse God's chosen one? Who's going to press charges? It's courtroom language. Who's going to press charges? Who's going to accuse? Well, the answer is a lot of people, right? Our neighbors might accuse us. Our coworkers might accuse us. Our parents might accuse us. Our families might accuse us. Satan himself might accuse us. A lot of people might accuse us. But do you think in the heavenly courtroom those voices have any weight anymore? No, they have absolutely no weight. Let's take the great accuser himself, Satan. Okay, I'm not so sure that he has access to heaven anymore like he did in the time of Job, but let's just say he does. Do you think if Satan is standing there and Christ is standing there and Satan is sitting there accusing us, standing and accusing us, and Christ is interceding, do you think that God the Father is going to listen to Satan over the son he loves? Not a chance. Not a chance. He is interceding for us. And so as he says in verse 34, who's to condemn? There's no condemnation. There's no one left of any significance that can accuse us before the Father because the Son is interceding for us. So that's the second person. And then the third one, we ourselves. Let's look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is, of course, nothing. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And then he quotes from Psalm 44. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It's a psalm where God's people are being defeated in battle, even though they've done nothing wrong. And Paul would be able to relate to that as a person who is experiencing persecution for doing nothing wrong. But the point is, none of these things can possibly separate us from Christ's love. And then we get this key description in verse 37, and this is the verse I want to focus on, this description of us. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. That's our identity in Christ. You ever thought of yourself as a more than conqueror? Paul's saying, I want you to grab that identity. You're more than a conqueror. Now, those three words, more than conquerors, is one word in the Greek text, and you would never guess it, but our little word, that word for, is actually in that word. It's stuck as a prefix to the word conqueror. And when it's stuck there before the word conqueror, it means basically hyper. We are hyper conquerors, you could say. We're mega conquerors. We're super conquerors. And our English translation says, we are more than conquerors. I mean, we're really conquerors. Okay, getting the point? Now, how are we conquerors? When I think of the word conquer, I think of a conqueror as someone who destroys his enemies, right? A conqueror is someone who goes out and wipes out his enemies. And there are some people who would teach that that's how we're conquerors, that's how we're victorious, that God comes into our lives and he destroys our enemies. He destroys our enemies like financial loss, like cancer, like job loss, like depression. He comes in and we experience these victorious Christian lives by these enemies being destroyed. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about because he's just given us a long list of bad things that haven't been destroyed in his life. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Well, I think Paul's saying we're more than conquerors, not by destroying these other things, not by escaping them, but by the way we're able to walk through them, through him who loved us. Through faith in Jesus Christ, who loved us. We're more than conquerors when we walk through all of these difficulties, first of all, trusting that none of these things can possibly separate us from the love of Christ. In fact, just the opposite. These things can actually bring us closer to the love of Christ. We experience what Paul calls the fellowship of his sufferings. We get to know Christ's love more, and we're conquerors in that way. And we're conquerors as we walk through all these things, realizing that all these things somehow will be worked for our good in the end. That's how we're more than conquerors. Let me give you one example from Paul's life, okay? Acts 16, you've heard me mention this one before. Paul and Silas are in Philippi preaching the gospel. There's a young woman there who's a slave woman, and she's demon-possessed, and this possession happens to make her a very successful fortune teller, okay? So she makes a lot of money for her bosses. So Paul and Silas walk into town, and they cast this demon out of her, and they convert her. And that's a great thing. The problem is now her bosses don't have any money, right? They've lost their money-making machine. So they bring Paul and Silas before the central place in the city, and they start accusing this. And these Jews are riling up our city. We need to throw them into jail. And that's exactly what they do. They bring them before the magistrates. They accuse them of all these crimes. And this is what happens. Their clothes are torn off from them. They're beaten with rods. They're thrown into prison, and they're put in the stocks in prison. More than conquerors? Sounds pretty defeated to me. Sounds like they've been defeated by their enemies. Next verse. In prison. And I quote, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Stripped, beaten, imprisoned, and singing hymns to God. More than conquerors? Yes. Not by defeating their enemies, but by walking through that and saying, this doesn't separate us from the love of God. Even this, God will use for our good in the end. Now, it does so happen that God actually does rescue them out of prison, but even if he hadn't, they would still be more than conquerors. That's how we're more than conquerors. Whatever this world brings our way, we can step into those things and say, this does not separate me from the love of Christ. This, too, God will use for my good, and we are more than conquerors. So there you have it, the end of Romans 8. This little word for, God the Father is for us. He gave his Son for us. Will he not give us everything we need in this life and the next in order to move into eternal life? Christ the Son is for us. He's in heaven now interceding for you and for me. And because of that, we are more than conquerors. So we've come to the end of this series on hope. And I've said a lot of things that I hope are hopeful, but I haven't talked that much about hope itself, really. I've been kind of talking around it. So I want to finish in these last 5 minutes by answering the question, okay, so what is hope? We've talked about all this stuff, but what is it? What is Christian hope? And I want to do that by centering our attention in on a psalm, Psalm 42. It's one that you're familiar with. It's as the deer pants for streams of living water. And there's a verse in there that goes like this. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope, there's our word, in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. You can just leave that there, Jeffrey. All right, I want to make three comments to close off this series. First, and I'm going to work backwards from the bottom to the top. What is hope? Well, here's my definition of hope. I got a two-part definition. First, let's look at these last two verses, or last two lines. For I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Definition of hope is a confident expectation about the future. Okay? The psalmist has this confident expectation. I will yet praise him. This is going to happen. Whatever I'm going through, I will praise him. A confident expectation in the future. Hope knows that there's all sorts of grace and there's all sorts of provision waiting for us in the future. There is, of course, eternal life, the greatest grace in the future, but there's everything that we need from now until then in order to bring us to eternal life. Hope trusts in that. Hope acknowledges that there are unforeseen trials and pain and suffering that awaits us, but hope acknowledges that God's mercies are new every morning, and that those mercies are more than adequate to match the pain and suffering and challenges that we'll face. Hope believes that there's this red carpet of grace and mercy laid out in front of us in our futures that we get to step into every day. Hope acknowledges that tomorrow won't be the first day God stops working in our lives. The one who started this thing will be faithful to complete it. Hope is a confident expectation in the future. Second part of the definition is this, and this is the most important. Christian hope is a confident expectation in the future that is rooted in God alone. And there you see it in that middle verse. Put your hope in God. Hope is a confident expectation rooted simply in God and God alone. Hope is not optimism, okay? Hope is not a sense that things will just work themselves out in the end. Hope is a ruthless trust in a person, the God who created us, the God who foreknew us, the God who called us, the God who has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. Hope is a trust in that person. It's a trust that puts its full weight on a person. You know, there's a lot of people that are hopeful in the world for different reasons. Some people are hopeful because they've got a lot of money waiting for them, you know, in a bank account somewhere. Some people are hopeful because they're pretty talented and they figure, I can get by in life. I've weathered a lot of storms. I've seen myself, how adaptive I am. I'm hopeful that I'll do that in the future. But that's not Christian hope. Christian hope has let go of hope in everything else and is putting its full weight on God alone as the one who will provide for us, the one who will be gracious to us, the one who will bring us to eternal life. So that's my definition, a confident expectation about the future that is rooted in God alone. And then the last thing I want to say to close this series is this. Hope doesn't come easy. Hope is something that you have to fight for sometimes. And that's what we see the psalmist doing in these first two lines. He's fighting for hope. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. He's talking to his own soul, saying, put your hope in God. Don't be downcast. Don't be disturbed. I want to close with a thought from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, we need, in fighting for hope, we need to stop listening to ourselves so much, and we need to start speaking to ourselves. Okay, let me try to explain what he means. He's saying that the problem is when we start listening to ourselves too much. Here are his words. Try to follow this. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday or the fears of tomorrow. Somebody is talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 is this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O soul? He asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment and I will speak to you. I like that. Fighting for hope is not just listening to ourselves, which we need to do. We're not supposed to push those things down and try to deny them, but it's also speaking to ourselves. It's saying, listen, self, I have something to say to you, and here's what I want to say to you, self. All things are working together for your good, self. Remember that. God is for you, self. He is not against you. God didn't spare his only son for you, self. He's going to give you everything you need to reach eternal life. Jesus Christ, even now, is interceding for you, self. Who can possibly separate you from the love of Christ? And I close with these words. Self, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that Paul wrote Romans and that we have it available. And we thank you especially in this time for this great chapter, Romans 8, and the truths that are there. We thank you for your love for us and your commitment to us, especially the commitment you've demonstrated by sending your Son and all that we have in Him. And I pray for your people this week and in this holiday season that they would be filled with hope, not an unfounded hope in optimism or in things just getting better, but a hope that is in you, that's built on your character, on your works of faithfulness in the past, and your promises to us in the future, that we might be people of hope in a world that desperately needs hope. And as we live out of hope, that people would see it, and that we could then give a reason for the hope that we have in you, and that you would be given glory in the process. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.